Right. I think a better way to say it than most important is that chapter 8 of Romans is the most concise encapsulation of Christian theology. I'm not sure I would say it's the most important.
Okay.
I mean, I think the Gospels as a whole are more important than anything Paul wrote. But in terms of how we live as Christians post-Jesus, chapter 8 of Romans puts it all in a nutshell, in a better way than anything else in Scripture.
Okay.
So important maybe isn't the right word, but clearest, most concise, I don't know, something like that.
Okay, finish the sentence. The best encapsulation of what?
Of how we follow, of how to be a Christian, of what it means to live as a Christian. Because Jesus didn't actually tell us how to live as a Christian.
Right.
He just taught us a lot about God. Paul taught us what it means to live as a follower of Christ. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus wasn't building a religion. He was sharing the relationship of God with people. Paul is building a religion.
Yeah.
Jesus was teaching, and Paul is constructing. He's teaching too, but he's constructing more than, you know. And he's doing it, I mean, Paul is, to give Paul credit, which I hate to do because he annoys me, but to give Paul credit, he is literally building the bicycle of Christianity while he's riding it. You know, the 30 years of Paul's ministry takes Christianity from a small group of believers in the Middle East to a worldwide religion. And he does that while he's continuing to spread the gospel. So, you know, it's a little messy, but that's, you know, it would be surprising if it wasn't, because it's not like he was given a blueprint that said, build it this way. Right? All right, so we are going to pick up at chapter 8.
This is all right now.
We're going to pick up at chapter 8, verse 18.
Right.
So we're going to do the second chunk of chapter 8 today. And we'll just see how far we get. Okay? So picking up at verse 18 of chapter 8. Here comes Sue. I'll wait a minute till she connects before I read. Hi, Sue.
Good morning.
Welcome home.
Thank you. And if I could ask today, mm-hmm. I would like everybody's prayers this afternoon, if you have a chance.
Sure.
Because my appointment with a neurologist here was canceled yesterday and put back on the plate this morning. So I'm going this afternoon.
Okay. We will hold you in our prayers.
Is to have them catch some kind of clue as to what's going on with me.
Absolutely.
Thank
Absolutely.
You.
So we are picking up Romans chapter 8, verse 18. All right? So Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to as we ought. But that very spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is in the mind of the spirit, because the spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I always feel like I should add amen at the end of that.
Amen. Yeah.
You know? Yeah. And I think he takes a rambling way to get there, but I think those last three verses sum up that second half of the chapter. That the point he's getting to is God loves us. No matter what happens, nothing can separate us from that love. And remember the context. We are beginning to see, this is towards the end of Paul's life. He hasn't been arrested yet, but he knows he's about to be, right? He can see what's coming, that the persecution of the church is ramping up, and he can see that he's about to be taken in by the authorities, and probably this will be the end for him. And he knows that that's likely to happen to other Christians as well. So he's writing to people who are already being persecuted and are likely to be more persecuted to remind them why it is they're doing this, right? All this stuff I'm about to talk about, you know, and I've talked about in the past, this is why it's important. Because all these things, because we cannot be separated from the love of God. This is why you follow Jesus, because you believe that you cannot be separated from the love of God. So a little earlier in the chapter, when he says all things work together for good, it's not that everything that happens is going to be good. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, in the midst of whatever happens to you, God will work good. All right? Not that you won't have trouble. Paul knows they're going to have trouble. He knows he's going to have trouble. But that in the midst of that trouble, God will be with you, and what God will do for you will be good. Okay? All right, I'll stop there. Questions, comments, thoughts?
Do you think that those people to whom he was speaking really understood this?
No.
As the concept? No.
No. I think, as the persecution of the church ramped up, I think this became more and more important. But I think at the time, it's kind of like Jesus, when Jesus is talking to the apostles about, you know, I'm going to go away and the advocate will come. And they all go, huh?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and then later, as they reflect back on it, they're like, oh, I get it now, right?
Was there a scribe or somebody taking all this down? I mean,
probably. This letter probably Paul was dictating rather than handwriting himself.
Right. Okay.
And then, of course, you know, it got copied over and over and over again. Mm-hmm. But yeah, he was probably dictating rather than handwriting. And most of the letters he probably dictated. Other questions about this chunk?
I have just a comment. It's such an uplifting message.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking of, you know, not to your sermons because I'm not mm-hmm. there, but I've got, you know, the church, our church tends to be more, you know, this is the way you should live. You're just, mm-hmm. This is such an uplifting message that I think gets lost
mm-hmm.
a lot. Mm-hmm. Such a hopeful message. It's such a, you know, the reminder of the promise and mm-hmm. and I wish it were emphasized more.
We, in the Episcopal burial office, not the whole chunk, but we ellipsize a bits of it, but this is a very common reading at funerals, ending with that. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor can separate us from the love of God. Because really that's it, you know. That's why we follow Jesus. Is because we believe that nothing can separate us from the love of God, because that's what he taught us. So when, you know, when I say that theologians say that we could reconstruct all of Christianity from Romans 8, it's really we could reconstruct all of Christianity from verses 31 to 39. You know, that the meat of it is there. So, any other questions about this? I don't often like Paul, but I like this bit of Paul. This is where he comes into his own. Okay. Now, Paul, having given us his best, he's going to whine a little bit. as is his custom.
They realize it's him.
That's right.
yeah.
So the next little bit of whining is the first five verses of chapter 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, their glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So, when I said Paul's whining, I mean it. So what he's saying is, you know, I'm telling you the truth, but because of Christ, I am estranged from my own people, and look at all this blessing my own people have. And, you know, if I could be cut off from Christ, I could just go back to my people. Look what I'm suffering to bring you the message is. So, you know, it wouldn't be Paul without a little bit of that.
And verse 3 is so extreme. I mm-hmm. can't believe he said that.
Mm-hmm.
Wish himself accursed and cut off from Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's, you know.
And I think a piece of that is, you know, Jesus himself says a couple of places, and we tend not to preach on it. Excuse me. Because it's tough. But Jesus himself says that his message will separate you from your family.
Right.
And so this is a bit of what Paul's saying, is because of the message of Christ, I'm separated from my people. And if it weren't for Christ, I would be happily, you know, ensconced in my people. Look what I'm sacrificing. But also a tinge of, look what you might have to sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Is he saying the Jewish people, if they don't follow Christ, are cursed?
No, not quite. What he's saying is, because he has chosen to follow Christ, there is a, he is separated from the Jewish people, and he's pointing out everything he's given up. You know, that Judaism has all of this. Judaism has the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship, the prophets. And look at all of that that I am now estranged from because of what I'm following. So.
In chapter 5, mm-hmm. is peace, in the Old Testament, it talks about this, the Messiah coming and having the I don't know how else to phrase it, the chain of Abraham and mm-hmm. down through the mm-hmm. various, what, I'm...
Yes, down through the patriarchs and the prophets, yes.
So he's tracing back the authenticity of Jesus.
Yes.
From what was mentioned in the Old Testament.
Yes, that's a reference to the fact that Jesus comes from this line.
Okay.
Yeah. That's more clearly done in the genealogies in the Gospels, but he's referencing that.
For genealogy, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
All right. So I'm going to go on then, and the next chunk is kind of long. It's most of the rest of chapter 9, and it talks about how God is consistent, and what he's going to do is trace the word of God through the people of Israel to the Christians of his day, and he's going to do it in about 23 verses. So he skips a lot, but, you know, so that's what this is about, picking up at verse 6. It is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all Israelites truly belong to Israel, and not all of Abraham's children are his true descendants, but it is through Isaac that the descendants shall be named for you. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as descendants. For this is what the promise said, "At about this time I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." Nor is that all. Something similar happened to Rebekah when she had conceived children by one husband, our ancestor Isaac, even before they had been born or had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose of election might continue, not by works, but by his call. She was told, "The elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. But then what are we to say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he chooses, and he hardens the heart of whomever he chooses. You will say to me, why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who indeed are you, a human being, to argue with God? Will what is molded say to the one who molds it, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one object for special use and another for ordinary use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the objects of wrath that are made for destruction? And what if he has done so in order to make known the riches of his glory for the objects of his mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, including us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed, as he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called children of the living God. As Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel were like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will execute his sentence on earth, and quickly and decisively. And as Isaiah predicted, If the Lord of hosts had not left survivors to us, we would have fared like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. What then are we to say? Gentiles who did not strive for righteousness have attained it, that is, righteousness through faith. But Israel, who did strive for righteousness that is based on the law, did not succeed in fulfilling the law. Why not? Because they did not strive for it on the basis of faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. See, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make people stumble, a rock that will make them fall, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So that was very clear, right? You got it all?
No.
Yeah, no. It's kind of silly. The stone, that quote at the end, see I am laying in Zion of stone, is that chunk comes from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 to 15. And Isaiah is talking about God's chosen. Remember when we've talked about Isaiah in the past, that prophecy first was about the one who would free Israel from the Babylonian captivity, but by the time of Jesus had come to be taken as a prophecy of the Messiah. So when Paul quotes that, he's quoting, I'm going to work backwards. He's quoting that to say Jesus is the stone that people are stumbling over, because his teachings are really hard, right? We still stumble over them today. The idea that God's grace is God's gift and there's nothing we can do to earn it, we struggle with all the time. I struggle with all the time, right? I've earned more of God's grace than other people, right? And that's not what Jesus says. Grace is grace, and you either get it or you don't, but there's nothing you can do to make God love you more than he already does. And that is, more than anything else, that's the stumbling block. And if you go back where he's talking about, Israel tried to be righteous according to the law, and to do it by works, he's illustrating this point that he's going to make, that really the only way to be righteous is for God to say that you are righteous. You can't be righteous by yourself. You can only be righteous if God chooses to impute righteousness to you. Right? You can't be righteous yourself. You can't be good enough to earn it. Only by God's grace can you be treated as if you belong. And the other thing, he's trying to do two things in this chapter. The first is to make that point. The second is what he does first, which is to say, yes, you can be part of the family of God if you're not born into the nation of Israel. And the way he goes about doing it this time is by saying, not even everybody who was born of Abraham's flesh is a part of the kingdom of God. So of course you can be. And he starts with, Isaac and Ishmael. The promise goes through Isaac, not through this child of Abraham, who is not part of the nation of Israel. And then when you get to Isaac's children, the nation of Israel is named after Jacob, who changes his name to Israel. That's where Israel gets its name. But he had another brother. And the descendants of Esau are not part of the nation of Israel, but they're children of Abraham. So what he's saying is, hey, there are children of Abraham who weren't part of the kingdom. You can be, so obviously it's not just about flesh, it's about who chooses to follow God, or who God chooses to follow him.
Who receives the gift?
Who receives the gift?
He makes God sound like the leader of the gang, though. If I want to do this, I'll do this.
Yes.
And if I don't want to do this, I'm not going to do it.
I'm not going to do this. Right. And he is making a point, which I do think is one that we sometimes need to remember is have some humility before God, right? Who are you to say that God's doing it wrong, right? If you don't understand what God is doing, that's on you, not on God, right? He is putting in there a little bit that I'm trying to explain these things to you, but you need to remember that God is God and you are not, right? And I think that's one of the hardest things for me anyway, is God is God and I am not, and there are just some things that I don't get about what God does because I don't see the way God sees. I don't see the breadth that God sees. I'm limited in my human conception and my experience. And so this is just a reminder of, before you get too big for your britches, remember that you are not God. Right?
That is, when we petition God for something, we don't know what the right way is, and maybe we shouldn't even do that. Surely we shouldn't do that. We have to ask for your will.
The hardest thing about prayer, and Jesus tells us in this, in the parable he gives about prayer, where he says, you know, if your children ask for bread, will you give them a stone? Sometimes we don't know what we're asking for, right? We ask for what we think we want, but we have to Sorry. I don't know who that is. But we have to trust that God will give us what is good for us, even if it's not what we think we want, right? Or even if it's not what we really want. You know?
So going through, when I look back over trials and tribulations, I see the wisdom of God, because better things worked out because of what he did than what I asked for or what I thought I needed.
No, but going back to this issue of who are you to argue, not argue with God, but the next verse, what is molded, say to one who molded, why have you made me like this? I mean, I think that's human nature to ask. I mean, why can't you wonder about God, why did you, you know, do such and such? And it's our nature to be curious and think about those things.
Yeah, and I'm not sure that Paul would say that wondering about it is the problem. I think Paul would say the problem is setting yourself up as a judger of God.
Oh, okay. No, that's different.
That, you know, asking God, why did you do this, is one thing. Saying, God, you shouldn't have done it that way.
Yeah, no. Okay.
Is something different.
Yeah.
I'm
always wondering about things.
Yeah, God, I mean, I think curiosity is one of the ways that we are made in the image of God, right? Wondering how things work and why they work the way they do. I think that's one of the ways that we reflect the image of God as human beings.
Okay.
But the danger then is the line between, well, why is it that way, to, God, it shouldn't be that way. Yeah. Why did you do it that way? You know?
You need curiosity with humility.
Yes. Yes.
What we do is we're always asking for guidance, but so often, you know, we're waiting and waiting and waiting, and we feel like there's no answer. And I have found myself saying, okay, if I don't hear anything, this is what I'm going to do. And if nothing happens, is it safe to assume that's what he's
You know? You know, I love, you know the prayer of St. Augustine? God, give me patience, but not yet.
Oh.
Yeah. I think we're often like that, you know. Lord, make me a better person. Just not today, because I'm enjoying being, you know.
I don't want to be nasty.
So, I think there's a piece of that in there. But also, I've talked before about Gideon, because it's one of my favorite stories. about Gideon who lays down tusks for God, you know.
Oh, yeah.
I love that story. But we often do that, right? God, if it's this way, but I think Paul, going back to the thing about all things work together for good for them that love God, is not that necessarily God will direct us in a particular way, but God will be with us in the way we choose to go.
Oh, that's scary.
Yeah. It's much more comforting to think, well, God is guiding my path and showing me exactly what step I need to take. But it's more true, I think, to say that God is, sometimes we can hear God's guidance, but really that God is with us even when we go away he would rather we didn't. And that he will eventually make it work. Right?
I don't like that way.
Yeah. That's why it's hard, because, you know, it's not that, because we have free will, right? So we can do what we want. And God promises he'll be with us as we do that.
That's dangerous.
Yeah. So.
See, you mentioned that very last verse of the stumbling stone. Mm-hmm. You mentioned a reference to Isaiah. What was that again?
Isaiah chapter 8. Verses 14 and
15. Thank you.
That is one of the, what we call names for Christ is stumbling block.
Yes, yes.
I remember at a class or something, she was making a list through the Bible of the names for Christ, and it's amazing how many there are. Mm-hmm.
The stumbling block, the stone that the builders rejected, the chief cornerstone. There's lots of things that, so I'm going to pick up with verse 10, because we have time, chapter 10, yes, and actually, all of chapter 10 is a chunk, and it follows right on from this, so I'm just going to read the whole chapter. Remember I said it was going to go faster as we got past chapter 8. I'm going to read all of chapter 10, and then probably what I'll do is we'll stop with chapter 10, because all of chapter 11 is also a chunk, and I don't want to go that far. So we'll do chapter 10, and then we'll stop. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I can testify that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes concerning the righteousness that comes from the law, that the person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that comes from faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all have obeyed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So this is where Paul is trying to do a tap dance and doesn't quite get it right. At least I think, so she says in her full arrogance of knowing better than Paul. But what he's trying to say is, Israel has a piece of the vision of God. The people of Israel have a piece of the vision of God, but only a piece. And that piece is made complete in Jesus. That Jesus completes the vision of God that was given to Israel. So that you, the Greek, who are coming to believe in Christ, are full heirs of the promise of God. In the same way that the nation of Israel is an heir of the promise of God, but a lot of them aren't seeing the completion of the revelation of God in Jesus. That they have the first part and they're stuck there. You're getting the second part, but you need to accept the whole thing. But he doesn't quite do it right, so he makes it sound like it reads more anti-Semitic than I think Paul would have meant it to be, I guess is what I'm trying to say.
And that's what I've always felt over the centuries, that words like that we find in the New Testament are so anti-Semitic that it has allowed Christian leaders to condemn the Jews.
Yes.
Could that not be because perhaps the people doing the actual translation had that sort of background thinking that it led to an easy translation with that connotation without actually saying it?
Yes, I don't want to get away from the part that Paul is being very anti, certainly Jewish leaders. I mean, it's not a mistranslation to make this passage appear anti-Jewish leaders, because Paul is. Because remember, while some of the people doing the persecution of people Paul is writing to are the Roman authorities, others of the people doing the persecuting of the church are the Jewish authorities. So when Paul says the Jews have got it wrong, he's saying that because the Jewish authorities are picking on the Christians, right? So he wants the Christians to understand that although they claim authority, they're wrong. That's not the same. It is anti-Jewish authorities. The problem is it's been ripped out of its context and used to underline anti-Semitism.
But that also applies, if we look at the three Abrahamic faiths, that's also been applied to the Muslims.
Yes.
Like, only those people that follow Jesus as the Son of God have got it right.
That's right. Yes.
And then it leads to condemning both Muslims and Jews.
Right. And this, the chunk of it where it says, anyone who proclaims with the mouth and believes in the heart will be saved, it doesn't say those are the only people who will be saved. It says, if you confess with your lips and believe in your heart, you will be saved. Right? That's a path that is certain. Paul doesn't say it's the only path. But it is a path.
Man does.
But Paul doesn't. But the other thing is, the chunk that goes on from that, about where it says, how are they to believe in whom they have not heard, and that's condemned. What Paul's doing there is condemning the people he's writing to for not proclaiming Christ and not going out of their comfort zone to proclaim Christ. Right? It's like, you know about Christ. How's anybody else supposed to believe if you don't tell them? And how will you tell them if you don't go? Right? It's like, why are you relying on me to do it all? You should be going too. So.
But it's used as the basis to deny anyone else.
Yes.
The love of Christ.
That's right. You know, I think Paul is probably appalled at some of the ways some of his writing has been used. Because it's not what he intended. Oh, you never know. He was kind of he wasn't really a nice guy. So, you know.
really,
anti-Paul. Well, you know. I have to spend a lot of time with him, and he's annoying.
Especially if you're a woman.
That's right. So,
Would you elaborate a little bit on verses 6 and 7? I found them confusing.
But the righteousness that comes from faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up. What he's saying is, when you have faith, you don't have to bring Christ down from heaven, right? Jesus is in heaven now. You don't have to bring him to you to be physically present with you. You don't have to go into the abyss as if Jesus were dead and bring him up from the dead. His word is near you. Christ is with you, is basically what it's saying. When he says the word is near you on your lips and in your heart, he's using the word, the word that, this is going to be who's on first. The word that's translated word here is logos in Greek, which is from the prologue of John.
Right.
The word became flesh and lived among us. He's using that word with a double meaning, right? The word is very near you. Christ is very near you. Christ is on your lips and in your heart. You don't have to go to heaven. You don't have to go to hell to look for him. He's already with you. He's on your lips and he's in your heart. You don't have to go anywhere to find him. Okay? All right. That, I think, is a good place to stop.
I have another question.
Sure.
In verses 18, 19, and 20, I have a little difficulty with the pronouns.
You're not the only one.
Quickly go through those.
Sure.
Who's the I? Is that Paul?
Mm-hmm. Well, the reason you have trouble with the pronouns is that they reference lots of different people.
Okay.
So starting with verse 18, where he says, but I ask, have they not heard? The I in that chunk is Paul, and the they that he's referring to is the Jewish religious leaders. Then the quote, where it says, their voice has gone out into all the world. That is from, I just want to be sure about this, that I'm saying this right. That's a quote from the Psalms. So the there in their voice has gone out into all the world is the people who believe in God. And so the there of their voice is the people of faith. Yes. And so then when we get to verse 19, it says, again I ask, the I is now Paul again. Did Israel not understand? And then the quote in verse 19, which is from Deuteronomy, the I who is speaking in that quote is God. So when God says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, what God's telling the people of Israel that if they don't follow the law, this has a particular context, this thing from Deuteronomy. It's towards the end of Deuteronomy, and it's saying, He's saying, if you don't follow the laws I've given you, I will make you jealous of people who are not a nation. It's going to be so bad for you that you're going to be jealous of those nomads wandering out there. So this is, Paul's kind of ripping Deuteronomy out of context here. And then again in verse 20, which is coming from Isaiah, the I who's speaking through Isaiah there is God. So God is saying, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. So he's going back into history to say, from the beginning, God has said, there will be others beyond Israel who I will bless, who I will show myself to.
Okay, good.
Okay?
Thanks.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Gotta love, you know, gotta love the Greek. It's so much fun. So I think that's a good place to stop. We'll pick up at verse 11 next week. We probably have 2 or 3 weeks left to go to finish Romans. Whenever it is we finish Romans, we'll stop for the summer. But I don't know whether it'll be 2 weeks or 3 weeks. It'll just depend on how fast we get through the rest of the book. Okay?
Sounds good.
All right. I'll see you all at various points.
Bye.
Thank you. Have a good holiday.